I thank you, Father, for the privileges of meeting together as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for all the provision you've made in him for our acceptance with thee. We thank you that we can be relaxed in your presence and hence come to enjoy thee and come to know thy essence, and then in turn, as a result, thy essence will be extended through us to the lost people of the world. And we pray this morning that we will interact with thee in your spirit in this hour in Christ's name. Amen. Now, we've been trying to emphasize the importance of the Abrahamic covenant, not just to deal with what it is, but also to emphasize its importance. And I always appreciated the fact that the Abrahamic covenant was repeated again and again in the Old Testament, particularly during the life of Abraham, of course. The covenant itself is repeated many times throughout his life. It's not a sense of repetition as it is more a sense of enlargement and reconfirmation. And periodically throughout his life, God comes to Abraham and enlarges this big promise that he made to him. Now, the part that I never realized was the significance of this. Why is God continually telling him about this promise? See, here he is pre-75. That's all we know. Maybe when he was 50, maybe 60, we don't know what age he was. But pre-75, here he is at 75 when he leaves Haran and goes into Canaan. And all the time that he was outside of Canaan, he didn't know what the land was. But when he got in Canaan, God says, "It's this land. This is it, Abraham." Canaan in general. It's not going to be the cultural centers of the Mesopotamia Valley. It's going to be this land. This is it, Abraham. This is that land that I promised you back. Then in Genesis 13, again, we don't have the age. It's post-75. We have an age stipulated down here. In Genesis 17, he is age 99. And here he must be... If Isaac is in his teens when he goes to sacrifice him, which is a general consensus, he would be CA 115 years old. See? So all pre-75, all through his life, God is reconfirming the covenant with him. The age here is post-75. We don't know particularly when. See? The age here is pre 89, that's all we know. Because in Genesis 16, he's going to be 89. See? So what I'm saying is, in essence is that God comes to Abraham before he's 75, sometime maybe between 50, 60, we don't know. Tells him the covenant, then he tells him it again when he's 75. He tells him after he's 75. He tells him when he's 89. Tells him when he's 99. He keeps bringing this home. See? Now that's tremendously significant. That means that the Abrahamic covenant is the thing that gives meaning to Abraham's life. And remember, they didn't have a Bible. They didn't have a Bible. This is the thing he's depending upon. All right. Now, last week, we got to the 15th chapter. And we want to remember now that the Abrahamic covenant included a land and a seed. Now, we defined the seed last time as a fourth. The word seed of Abraham is as a fourfold definition. When it's in its, it means his physical seed, plural, collective noun. It means also, secondly, his spiritual seed, plural, collective noun. It also means Christ, singular. It also means believers of this age, quote, spiritual seed. So the promise to Abraham includes a land and a seed and a blessing to all nations. Okay, now we're in chapter 15. Abraham has just come back from rescuing Lot from the United Nations, the five nations of the Fertile Crescent that had come down and captured Lot out of Sodom. He has just come back from that trip, and he has been blessed by Melchizedek. He has refused to take anything from the king of Sodom. And chapter 15 says, "After these things, the word of Jehovah came to Abraham in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abraham." Now, apparently, Abraham was a little bit fearful in the sense that he had just been to war He was faithful in the war. He wasn't, he didn't vacillate. He didn't take anything from the Sodomites. But apparently he was fearful about his offspring. So God says, I am your shield and your exceeding great reward. You don't have to depend on Sodom. So Abraham says, I'm going to use this as a chance to find out what's going on. So in verse 2 he says, Lord God, Adonai Elohim. See, whenever you have in the... whenever you have this construction in your King James, whenever you have Lord spelled with small letters like this, L-O-R-D, and then God in blocks, G-O-D, see these block letters? And these are lowercase letters, then this word Lord is Adonai. This is the way the King James translators formulated how they would identify Adonai Elohim, or Adonai, Jehovah. So you can have Adonai Elohim. Adonai Elohim would be like this. Whenever you have it in blocks, see, this is not blocks here. This is lowercase. All lowercase. Right. This would be Adonai Elohim. This is Adonai Jehovah. So Abraham is talking, Adonai means master. This is the master. This is the one in control. And Jehovah is the one who makes promises, the one who makes covenants and promises. He is also the self-existing one. He doesn't rely on anyone to keep his promises. He just relies on his essence. So Abraham is knowledgeable. He says, Master, promise keeper, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus? I just can't help that every time I read this, I revert to that experience in my life when I asked a Baptist pastor what this meant. And he looked at me and said, what are you trying to do, split the church? I never dreamed. I was a new Christian. And I never dreamed that some of the tensions that pastors can get under. And this man is still living under that tension. I imagine if I went back and asked him now, he'd probably say, what are you trying to do, split the church? I don't know. He was under, apparently, I don't know what he was under. That's a human viewpoint on what the church is, I guess. But what this means, I couldn't figure out what Abraham was saying here. And the idea here is there was a custom. It was a law. It was just like a law. It was just like common law practice. That if you were a wealthy person and you didn't have any heirs, then the chief steward of your house was the heir. He was born in your house. So. And this Eliezer would have been the heir of all Abraham had, which would mean then that the blessing would have to come through Eliezer. And God promised Abraham a seed, see? What Abraham is saying is, look, Lord, when am I going to have my child, is what he's saying. Well, he doesn't say it that way. He's kind of diplomatic about it. So the next verse, he sort of explains it. And Abraham said, behold, to me, thou hast not given any seed. I have no seed. And lo, one born in mine house is mine heir. So he's confused, see? Now he's saying, I've had spiritual blessings and temporal blessings. Now, where's the seed? Now, apparently, in all these chapters, years are passing without your knowing it, see? We don't know how many years have elapsed between this and this, between 14 and this, you see? Mainly between this and 14. This follows right on the heels of 14. Yeah, 389, yeah. We know he's 89 in chapter 16. So this is before 89, but the years are lapsing. So what the Bible is giving you is sort of selected accounts of incidences in these people's lives that have meaning for us in this age. That's what's happening. See, it's not a detailed history book. Okay, verse 4. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, this shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad. Now it's nighttime, so you want to get the time sequence in this chapter. You got to mark verse 5, nighttime. It says, look now toward the heaven and tell the stars, if thou shalt be able to number them. And he said unto them, so shall thy seed be. But you don't have to worry about a seed. You're going to be like this. Now look at Abraham's response. Here you have a promise. Genesis 15 and verse 5 is a promise, a delineated promise, see? It is now a delineation of the seed promise. He says, your seed is going to be like the stars. In chapter 13, he said it was going to be like the sand of the sea. Now he says it's going to be like the stars. Now, there may be a delineation here. I don't want to carry the allusion too far. I don't want to take it too far, but there may be a delineation of Abraham's seed. In 13:16, we have two promises here. Here you have a promise of seed as the dust of the earth. Dust of earth. Now here we have a promise of seed as stars of heaven. Now I don't know if this is what the Lord means, but it's possible that this could be, you see, an earthly spiritual people. An earthly hyphen spiritual people, which would be Israel in the millennium. And this would be a heavenly people, like us, believers of this age. And we all find our root in Abraham, in his type of faith, you see. Now, I don't know if the Lord means that, but it's possible. Regardless, you get the picture. He's delineating. Now watch Abraham. So you have a promise here, and now you have a belief response. A belief response. This is what God expects from believers. As he makes promises, he expects us to respond. A faith response in verse 6. And he believed in Jehovah. And he, meaning Jehovah, counted it to him for righteousness. So we have a belief response. This is Abraham. Abraham's act of faith. Now we have something else. The result of this is imputed righteousness. Imputed righteousness. Now that means an act of God. You see, God looks at Abraham and says, because you have believed me, you are now right before my eyes. Got the picture? Now, we could stop right there and spend the rest of this lesson on imputed righteousness. Imputed righteousness is righteousness reckoned to our account. And this becomes a key verse in the understanding of Abraham's spiritual life. And to understand this, we're going to have to look at Romans 4. We're not going to spend a lot of time on this, but I have to make these two distinctions between Romans and James. Romans 4, 1 through 8 explains this. Or explains the theological significance of this. The doctrinal significance of this. Now watch. Go to Romans. Keep 15 marks. Now, if you have any questions, stop me, because I realize I'm talking about maybe a concept that you don't understand, and you need to understand it, because it's critical to understanding what Christianity is. Up to chapter 4 of Romans. Well, let's put it this way. Up to chapter 3, 21 of Romans, Paul has shown that the whole world is guilty before God. Chapter 1, the Gentiles are guilty. Chapter 2, the Jews are guilty. Chapter 3, everyone's guilty. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. See, there's none righteous, none at one. Yes. Oh no, speaking about the whole human race. He ushers the whole human race in between, before the courtroom of God, and God is the judge, and Paul is the prosecuting attorney. He's speaking to anybody outside of Christ. Well, he's speaking about us when we were in our non-believing state too. So he's speaking about the whole human race apart from Christ up until 3:21. And he has the whole human race, the human race is on trial. And Paul is the prosecuting attorney. And God is the righteous judge. And Paul begins to lay forth the evidence. In chapter 1, he lays the evidence against the Gentiles. In chapter 2, he lays forth the evidence against the Jews, that they're guilty, they've sinned. And he comes to the and he comes to his climax in chapter 3, verses 10 through 21. And then God slams down the anvil and says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. Now, with the whole human race condemned, he begins then in chapter 3, verse 22, to lay the groundwork of justification by faith in Christ. If we're all guilty, then how can we be right before God? And the big theme of Romans is the righteousness of God, that God is perfectly righteous. Now, what does he demand, and how can man have right standing? That's the theme of Romans. So he's shown everybody guilty, so now he begins to show how you can be right. He talks about justification. Now, in chapter 4, he talks about justification through the death and the burial and resurrection of Christ. Chapter 3 and verse 23. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But we can now be freely justified by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation, a place of meeting, a place where God meets the sinner on welcome, open-armed terms. He's propitious to him. Through faith in his blood, in Christ's blood, to declare his righteousness. See? There's your theme of the book. To declare God's righteousness for the remission of sins. Sounds like a contradiction, doesn't it? How can God be righteous and remit sins? That's the whole big hang-up here. All right. Verse 28. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. All right. Now, look. Here's the point, then, see? If justification or righteousness before God comes by faith in the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, then some Jew might say, well, that's a new thing. See? Well, that's something new. Jesus Christ just came on the scene in history. We've been God's people for 2,000 years. What are you talking about, justification by faith? See? So in chapter 4, Paul is going to illustrate that justification by faith is not a new thing, that Abraham was justified by faith, that David was justified by faith. Okay, you got the picture? So watch, chapter 4. Abraham becomes an illustration of justification by faith. What shall we say, then, that Abraham, our father, as pertaining to flesh, has found? That he found that he could be saved by doing good things, by the energy of his flesh? No, for if Abraham were justified by works, works he hath whereof the glory, but not before God, because God has excluded this. For what saith the Scripture? Here is your quote now of Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. All right? So Romans 4 and verse 3 takes this imputed righteousness, and it's the word logizomai, L-O-G-I-Z-O-M-A-I, and logizomai is the verb of imputation. And it means to put to one's account. It's a bookkeeping term, the banker's term. It means somebody has paid a price or paid a or giving something to into my account that didn't belong to me, but now it does. And it means in this case that the righteousness of Christ is now put to my account. And the best place that this is defined is in the little book of Philemon. The book of Philemon is about a wealthy slave owner. Philemon lived in Colossae, and he owned slaves. And one of the slaves ran away. His name was Onesimus. And the slave ran away, and then he got saved. He came to believe on the Lord, and he met Paul in Rome. And he said, what should I do? And Paul says, go back to Onesimus. Go back to the slave owner. And Paul knew Onesimus. He had stayed in Onesimus' house in Colossae. And so Paul sits down, and he writes the book of Philemon. He writes a letter to Philemon telling him to receive Onesimus. And in the 18th verse he says, if Onesimus has done thee any wrong, put it to my account. Charge it to me. Look upon Onesimus when he comes back as you would look upon me. Some people have wondered why the book of Philemon is even in the Bible. That's why it's there. It is a human illustration of logizomai, of imputation. Now, this means that Christ's righteousness is imputed. is put to the account, let's use that term, of the believer. Now that's a perfect righteousness, see? In Abraham's day, here is Abraham. He looks forward to the righteousness of Christ. Here we are, us out here, we look backward to the righteousness of Christ. And it's put to our account, 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he hath made him to be sin for us, he who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now watch, verse 4. Now he begins to define what that is, or how it came about, the means of it. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned, imputed of grace, but of debt. Okay, let's say you're next week you go up to your employer, it's Friday and it's payday, and you say, all right, I'm here to get paid. And he says, well, I'm going to be gracious to you and pay you. And you say, no, you're not being gracious to me. I earned it. I worked all week. What are you talking about? You're being gracious. Now, if you give me a $500 tip, you're being gracious. But because I worked for it, I deserve it, I earned it. Now, you owe it to me. See? Now, if you could work for your salvation, if you could be a good enough kid for your salvation, then you could say to God, I earned this, and you could boast in God's presence. But God has so constituted salvation that you'll never be able to do that. The only way you'll be able to say this is by believing. And that excludes, see, all your works. It involves trusting. And that's what he says. And the point is of the passage is this. This happened to Abraham. He had imputed righteousness. Anybody that ever was saved has imputed righteousness. Nobody was ever saved by works. Everybody was always saved. Anybody that's ever been saved has been saved by grace. Okay, verse 5 goes on to explain. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. If you believe you're an ungodly sinner, you're a candidate for salvation. That's step number one. You're in a position to be saved, but as long as you think you're such a worthy person, why, and God owes you something, why, you're not in too good a shape. Now look, David had the same thing. He uses the two heroes of the Old Testament, Abraham and David, to illustrate it. Even as David also described the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not reckon sin. You get that? No sin can be put to your account after you trust in Christ. The only damage that sin does to you is in your fellowship in this life and your growth in Christ in this life and your function in this life. It cannot be put to your account. Blessed, happy is the man to whom the Lord will not now impute sin. Now, you don't want to get the idea that it's because of your faith that all of this has happened. It isn't. It's because of this, the cross. You get that? I don't know. See, it looks like in the passage, well, all it means is faith, and if you just trust the Lord, then the Lord can wink at your sin. No, he doesn't wink at your sin. He has provided a means where his justice is totally satisfied and his righteousness is not violated, that he can do this for you by Jesus Christ's death. Huh? In other words, here's God comes to Abraham. He says to Abraham, now here's a promise, Abraham, and promise God believes it. Well, what's God do about his sin? Does he make him right? Does he forget about his sin and wink at it? Oh, no. Oh, no. That would violate his righteousness. He would be an unrighteous God to do that. Something, there has to be a penalty for that sin. He has pronounced the penalty for it out of his own love and justice. So it isn't that he winks at your sin. He can do this without winking at sin because he has provided a perfect answer for sin wherein his righteousness is completely satisfied, his justice is satisfied, and his righteousness is not violated. And until you understand that point, you're going to be confused about the gospel. You're going to think you're saved because you have a certain quality of faith. See? Oh, if I could only believe like you believe. That's a bunch of nonsense. It's not how you believe. It's not the quality of your faith. It's the object of your faith. And this is the object of our faith. This is perfect. And hence we have a perfect righteousness imputed us, and so did Abraham. And no more after that is any sin put to my account. The only damage sin does now is in this life. It hurts me in this life. and then it's going to hurt me some at the judgment seat of Christ. But it's really not the sin that hurts me at the judgment seat of Christ. It's the fact that I have not responded to the grace provision. All right. Back to any questions about that? Okay, Abraham's act of faith is defined then and explained in Romans 4, 1 through 8. It's a very significant act. Okay, so here he is. Here he is, okay. He doesn't have a child yet. He's past 70, he's past 80, he's pre-89, past 75, no kids. And he's dealing with the Lord. He said, I want you to explain this to me. Now see, if God were the kind of God that some people think he is, he would say, shut up! I gave you a promise 25 years ago. What's the matter? Don't you believe me? But God's a God of grace. And he always deals with those who trust him in grace. And the whole Bible is full of this. He's gracious. He said, okay, Abraham, I'll explain it to you. Let's just sit down and talk. And he said unto him, I am the Lord. I brought you out of Ur of the Chaldees. I gave you this land to inherit it. And Abraham still isn't convinced. Oh, how the Bible's full of grace. He said, Lord God, how shall I know that I shall inherit it? Now the rest of the chapter is an illustration to answer that question. Abraham's question is, how am I going to be sure? Okay, here's what God says. Then unto him take me an heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old. Now you had to be wealthy to make these kind of sacrifices. And a turtle dove and a young pigeon. And he took unto him all those and divided them in the midst and laid each piece one against the other. But the birds he divided not. The same principle holds true in some of the sacrifices in Leviticus, although this is a Hurrian text. Here he is. Here is the picture. God says, take me the heifer, and so on, and split them down the middle. What's the heifer look like split down the middle? There it is. Right? Left. No, this is right. This is full of significance because he is answering Abraham's question. How am I going to know? Split them down the middle. So he split them down the middle. Now it's daytime now. Verse 12 explains it. When the fowls came down upon the carcasses, Abraham drove them away. It means he had to wait all day. God said to do this. Abraham spent the whole day getting the sacrifice ready. Well, it would take the whole day. You'd have to get these animals, round them up, cut them up, see? Cut them down the middle. See, verse 12 says, when the sun was going down. So Abraham spent the whole day doing what God had said, keeping the fowls away, keeping the buzzards off. So when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abraham. And lo, a horror of great darkness fell upon him. Now, God speaks to Abraham now. He's asleep. He's speaking to him in a dream. God doesn't speak to you this way anymore. He speaks to you through his word now. You may get tripped up in a dream by some subconscious problem you have. It might lead you to the Bible, but God speaks to you in the Bible. He said unto Abraham, Know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and they shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years, that's the prophecy of the Egyptian captivity. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterwards they shall come out with great substance. That's the Exodus, in Exodus chapter 12. They come out with all the jewels and everything of Egypt. They give them to them and say, get out, we want you to go. But Abraham, thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, and thou shalt be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall come hither again. In other words, they're going to come to this land again, Canaan. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. And what God is saying is this. He says, know of a surety that you shall possess this land of Canaan. Abraham's asking, how am I going to know? God says, well, I'm going to show you. You split the offering, get the offering ready. Abraham falls into a trance, and God says, he begins to prophesy, then he tells him a little more. He says, your seed is going to go into a land for 400 years and serve, and then I'm going to bring them back, and they're going to come back to this land, and you know of a surety that they will possess it. But I don't want them to possess it yet, because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. I am waiting for the Amorites to come to a change of mind about me. Their iniquity isn't full yet, but there's coming a time when their cup of iniquity is going to be full up, and they're going to cease in history. I'll have to kill the Amorites in history because they are going to pervert things so badly when their cup of iniquity is full. God has to intervene with nations in history, is what that means. And he does. But when you come out, this iniquity will be full, and then I'm going to take care of the Amorites, and you're going to have the land. See, all the grace of God is manifested in this whole passage. He's grace toward Abraham, grace toward the Amorites, and so on. All right, and it came to pass that when the sun went down, it was dark, and behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp passed between these pieces. And in the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt, unto the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites. Well, let's stop right there. Now, here is the point. This was a Hurrian custom of sealing a covenant. The covenant with Abraham, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt, unto the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites. Well, let's stop right there. Now, here is the point. This was a Hurrian custom of sealing a covenant. Let's say you and I were living back in Abraham's time. And we lived up here on the Fertile Crescent, up around here, and you lived over here and I lived over here. And in between this land there was a river. And our flocks began to grow and your flocks began to grow, and we needed water out of this river. And we began to fight over the river. And then we say, well, this isn't the way to solve the problem. Let's get together and decide how we can resolve this problem. This is the way we'll resolve it. I'll make an irrigation ditch that comes off this bend of the river up here, and you make an irrigation ditch that comes off this bend of the river up here, and we'll run that water over and we'll make troughs. And that's the only irrigation ditches we'll have. We won't run any more. Do you agree? We agree. All right? That's a contract. That's a covenant. Now, let's seal the covenant. The way you would seal the covenant would be you would take an animal and you would split it down the middle. And then you would take this person with whom you made the covenant and you would pass between the pieces. And by passing between the pieces, you would be shaking hands with that person. What used to make a covenant in the United States by shaking hands. Say, okay, it's a deal. Only remember, this is Near Eastern. They're very dramatic over there. When they walked between those pieces, they were saying, if I break this covenant, may I become as this sacrifice. Huh? Now, in this covenant, only one person passes between the pieces, Jehovah God, because Abraham has nothing to do with the fulfillment of this covenant. And God is taking a Hurrian custom, and he's saying, may I become as this sacrifice if I don't keep this covenant anymore. That's how you know, Abraham. You know because I have given you my word. I swear by it. I'm taking an oath. So God seals the covenant by adapting a covenant. See, this covenant would be significant to Abraham. He would understand this perfectly. I used to read this and I never could understand it. Now, the significant thing is that God delineates now. See? So we are enlarging, God is enlarging and reconfirming. He now delineates the borders. The borders of the land are expressed. I want you to note those borders because that's significant. The borders are the river Euphrates, which comes out of Armenia, the mountains of Armenia, and runs down like this. And the river of Egypt. This is the Euphrates. And this is... Now, river of Egypt, scholars are in dispute. There is a wadi down here that runs down like this that was known as the river of Egypt in ancient times. And, of course, the Nile would be the river of Egypt. And the scholars can't decide which one of these is meant. You see? But whatever it means this. It means that that this promise has never in history ever been fulfilled. Because Israel has never possessed the land either from here up to here or from here up to here. See? There's the land that Israel's going to have. And they never have possessed it. Never in history. Yes, question. It just comes from the word Hurite, which is which was a culture that sort of permeated this area up here. It would be like we would call now Western culture, Eastern culture, Oriental culture, African culture. That's what the word means. It would be a term that depicted the culture of the Fertile Crescent, let's say pre-1400 BC. Okay? All right, any questions? I'm trying to point out the significance, or the significant size, or whatever it is, whatever the plural significance is, of these various things. You got it? Any questions? You see the significance of that? What does that mean historically? If it hasn't been fulfilled, what does it mean? It's going to be. Or else God has to become like those pieces. That can't happen. Because he's the eternal God. It must be fulfilled. Or else you might as well throw your Bible away. Yes. Because they don't look at that passage and say, what does the river Euphrates mean? What does it mean? Well, they say if it's been fulfilled, then it can't mean the river Euphrates. Because Solomon only ruled, you see, they say it was fulfilled in Solomon's time. Because, you see, that is the greatest geographic and economic and political significance Israel has ever known. Well, that only went up to here. See? That's all. Stop there and stop down here. So to these people who say it's been fulfilled, then you just say, well, let's look at Genesis 15. Now, what does that mean if they're going to give them from the river of Egypt to the river Euphrates? And they're going to say, well, it doesn't mean that. Well, that's what it means. That's too clear. See what I'm saying? Never been fulfilled historically. Okay. All right, in chapter 15, you see, Abraham is a man of faith. Old A.B. faith. He believes God. But in chapter 16, he is now 89. At age 89, his faith lapses. Now, here's the point. Here's the big point, though, about Abraham. The general tenor of Abraham's life was he believed God. It wasn't that he didn't have moments of lapsing. He had them, and they're written in Scripture, this great hero of the Hebrew people. The Hebrews record his own lapses. But the general tenor of his faith is, I'm trusting God, I'm trusting Jehovah, I'm trusting the Lord. And so he's called a man of faith in the New Testament. And the Bible says he staggered not at the promises of God in Romans. He did stagger occasionally. But the general tenor of his life was he was walking, believing God. See? Okay, so he lapses. With Sarai, they don't have any children. See, at the end of chapter 16, you can see, and Abraham was 86 years old when Hagar bare Ishmael. So he picked up Hagar when he was down in Egypt many years before, and now Abraham is 89 and Sarai is 79, and things are looking tough. They don't have any kids yet. So Sarai says, take Hagar and have a child of her, and Abraham follows his wife's advice. And he could have said, no, I'm in control, the Lord's in control around here, and you don't have to be telling me who it takes anyhow. So when he takes her anyhow, they have Ishmael, and they have Ishmael of Hagar. But Ishmael cannot be the promised seed, because he has to come through Sarai. So in chapter 17 now, after Abraham is 99, God lets him go on for another 10 years. Chapter 17. When Abraham was 99 years old, so the Lord appeared. Oh, pardon me. Well, I meant to show you that he reconfirmed. Or did he? Wait a minute. Yeah. That's not it. Well, forget it. Go on to chapter 70. Abraham's 99 years old. The Lord appeared to Abraham and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Now a new name, see. El Shaddai means the nourisher and the satisfier. And in this case, he is going to nourish Abraham, the nourisher, strong-breasted one, satisfier. And he is going to satisfy the promise now. And he is going to nourish Abraham's body when it's past death. I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be perfect. And I will make a covenant between me and thee, and will multiply thee exceedingly. And Abraham fell on his face and talked with God, saying, God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shalt thy name any more be called Abram. For thy name shall be called Abraham, for a father of many nations have I made thee. Abram means noble father. Abram, noble father. But Abraham means father of nations. So this fulfillment of father of nations is going to come through not only through Isaac, but also through some other seed that he has through Keturah. Now here's the significance of this, a partial significance. Will you look again at Romans chapter 4? Romans 4. Again, we're dealing with the faith. Verse 13, now just to get the context. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness which comes by faith. Skip down to verse 16. Therefore it is of faith, that it might be of grace, to the end that the promise might be sure to all the seed. Not through that only which is of the law, meaning Jewish people, but through that which is also of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all, as it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations. Before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead and calleth those things which be as though they were not, who, meaning Abraham, against hope, believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shalt thy seed be. In other words, it's impossible for me to have a child now, verse 19. And not being weak in first faith, he considered not his own body now dead. 4:19. The impossibility of procreation. Of procreation. In other words, Abraham is past time that he can procreate. His body was as good as dead. When he was about 100 years old, neither the deadness of Sarah's womb. So here we have impossibility of Sarah's womb. Here we have Abraham and also Sarai. She's past her menopause. She cannot procreate. It's impossible for him to procreate. Now, that's a test of faith. Huh? He is 89. This is Abraham. This is AB. And Sarah, he's 99, and she's 89. Now, how do you like those grades? Now, what the Bible says is that Abraham believed the Lord. He considered not his own body now dead when he was 100 years old. He staggered not at the promises of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God and being fully persuaded that if God promised it, he was able to perform it. Now, the key to that is not you're trying to believe God. The key to that is knowing who God is and what he is, and then you will believe him. And your problem is, if you don't believe God, your problem is you're hung up, your theology is weak. You just don't know who God is. That's the hang-up. People are always trying to have more faith. You don't have more faith by trying. You have more faith by knowing who God is. You see? So now is the time to have the kid, because he's going to be a miracle child. Then God will get the glory. It'll be grace, not works. And until this moment, it might have been works. Abraham could have bragged. He said, look at me, big man. Had that mighty son Isaac. And he couldn't say that after Isaac was born. Okay. So you go back to chapter 17 and you realize the circumstances of this, and this chapter takes on some significance. I will make thee, verse 6, an exceeding fruitful. I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee and their generations for an everlasting covenant. Now underline that. That's the first time that's called an eternal covenant. 17 and verse 7, it's an eternal covenant. Now that means it's got the be fulfilled. It's reaffirming. Okay, I will be God unto thee and thy seed, and I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, in the land of Canaan, an everlasting possession. I will be their God. And God said to Abraham, thou shalt keep my covenant. Therefore thou and thy seed after thee in their generation. This is my covenant which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after you. Every man shall among you shall be circumcised. And ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant. That means a sign. It shall be the sign of the covenant betwixt me and you. And he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you, every man child in your generation. Now remember how old he is. He's 99. And he's going to get circumcised at 99. Can you imagine? Look at the lapse in verse 15. God said to Abraham, as for Sarah thy wife, I shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall her name be, princess. And I will bless her and give thee a son also of her. And I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall come out of her. And Abraham fell on his face and laughed. He said in his heart, shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old? And shall Sarah that is 90 years old bear? And God said unto Abraham, oh, that Ishmael, Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live. And God said, Sarah thy wife shall bear a son indeed. And thou shalt call his name Isaac. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant. And with his seed. Now there you have a delineation of whom the covenant's going to discuss. It's not going to go to Ishmael, it's going to go to Isaac, the miracle child. So verse 24 says, and Abraham was 90 years old and 9 when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And the next year the baby's born. Okay, I want to close. There were 2 things that the Jews had. So you must compare with this passage. You must compare that continuing passage in Romans 4 and approximately verses 9 and 13. Look, there were 2 things that the Jews had that marked them as God's people. 1, they were physical descendants of Abraham. 2, all the males had a mark in their skin, in their flesh. And these 2 things, physical seed, physical mark, they would say, that means I'm a child of God. I belong to God. But that's not true. Because they were sons of Abraham, and because they had a mark in the flesh, did not make them sons of God. It meant that they were under the covenant relationship with God. But they had to have faith in the coming of Messiah in order to be a son. And this is where they missed the mark. And that's why Romans 4 is written, to kill these 2 ideas with Jewish people. Abraham believed God and it was counted for righteousness. Now watch. He didn't work. He didn't work. It wasn't a matter of fleshly things in order to be saved. Verse 9, Romans 4. Cometh this blessedness upon them, the blessedness of not having imputation of sin. Upon them, the circumcision only, upon the uncircumcision. For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned? What period of his life? In what period of his life was the righteousness of Christ imputed to Abraham? Was it when he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. For he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of faith, which he had yet when he was uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised. that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. And the father of circumcision to them, who are not of the circumcision only, but who walk in the steps of faith of their father Abraham, when he being yet uncircumcised. So that now, you see, after Christ comes, circumcision doesn't mean anything. Okay. Abraham? Yes, Jesus was, yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Any Jewish child would be. Mm-hmm. But as far as righteousness is concerned, it doesn't mean anything. So that Paul writes to the Galatians, a people, a believer, a bunch of believers, upon whom was trying to be thrust, forced, certain fleshly things in order to be spiritual, like circumcision. So he writes to them and he says, neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision availeth anything in Christ. But a new creature means everything in Christ. Don't bother me about marks in the flesh. I bear in my body the marks, the stigmata of Jesus Christ. I don't know if you got the significance. Abraham was saved before he was circumcised. That's the idea. Consequently, circumcision can have nothing to do with salvation. Circumcision was only a sign that he already believed. See? But the Jews misconstrued that. They say, well, I got the mark in the flesh, consequently I'm saved. See? Now, how would we apply that to you? I don't know. Well, I won't try. Got the idea? Any questions? Yes. Yeah, everybody that was saved before the cross was saved on sort of installment basis. That's not the right term. Sort of a promissory note, the fact that Christ is coming and he's going to take care of it when he comes. Yeah, a promissory note would be better. Yeah. And their sins were covered, atoned for, by the sacrifices that they offered. But in the sacrifice, they identified with the sacrifice by putting their hands on the head, and the priest cut the throat. And they were saying, this sacrifice takes my place, covers my sins. And the same thing happens then when Christ comes, he takes our place. But the blood of those animals couldn't pack it. That'd be his blood, his death. Any other? Well, we're taking too much time, but I wanted to get through this, but next week we'll cover the great test of Abraham's life, chapter 22, where we have a covenant with you again. So we pray. Thank you, our Father, for these things. Make them meaningful to us in Christ's name. Amen. So we pray. Thou art favorably inclined toward us because of you in Christ. We take great confidence in thy person and what you are and what you are doing and in thy precious Son. We pray that this confidence will be increased by having met today. In Jesus' name, amen.